Well, let's turn together now in God's Word to the 26th Psalm. Psalm 26 will be our sermon text for today. So please turn there in your Bibles, and then we will stand together for the reading of God's Word. This is the Word of the Lord. Give it your full attention. A Psalm of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations I will bless the Lord. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way that it gives voice to us in all of the different experiences that we go through as believers in Christ. We thank you for that, especially as we come to the Psalms in these weeks, as we've been going through them, as we've seen again and again how your word guides us as to how we should think and how we should speak as your creatures and as those who have been redeemed in Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would guide us now as we ponder Psalm 26 together. Give us understanding of your truth and help us to know how it is that we might be able in Christ to ask you to vindicate us as we've walked in our integrity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it has not been very long since we concluded our series in the Gospel of Matthew, and so most of you probably remember very well that sad scene where Jesus stood to be condemned, not just by unbelieving Gentiles, but even by those hypocritical religious leaders of the Jewish people who claimed to worship God. These men, those who claimed to be worshipers of the Lord, condemned Christ, though his conscience was clear. Our Savior's heart, as he stood there on trial, was pure. His hands were clean. He had never done or desired any evil. He had obeyed his Father's will. He had loved his Father's house with all his heart. He was righteous in the sight of the Lord. And yet in the eyes of all the world, and even in the eyes of the religious, he was condemned as an evildoer. His conscience was clear, but still our Savior was condemned. I wonder if you have ever experienced anything like that as a Christian. As a follower of Christ, you can expect that to some degree, you'll follow Jesus in this. As you serve Christ, you can expect that you will at least take a sip from time to time out of this cup of unjust condemnation that he drank to the bottom. As a Christian, if you are one who truly believes in Christ, you know and are confident, you can be confident, that you have been justified by God, that before the Lord, you are righteous with the righteousness of Christ. And yet, nevertheless, there may be and probably will be times when you will be condemned by other people, even religious people. There will be times when you have not done what they say you've done. There will be times when you've not desired what they say you've desired. Your conscience will be clear before God, and yet still you will be accused by men as Christ was and as clearly David was. That kind of experience is evidently what drove David to write Psalm 26. He wrote Psalm 26 as a man of integrity, not sinless, as we'll consider in a moment, but saved by God's grace. He was a man who was truly justified in God's sight, a man who truly believed in the Lord and belonged to the Lord, and yet throughout David's life, if you read the history of it in Scripture, you find him again and again being accused of being a hypocrite, being an evildoer, being an evil schemer, being the kind of wicked person that he declares that he is not here in Psalm 26. And it's those false accusations against one who knew he truly belonged to the Lord that squeezed from his soul the prayer of Psalm 26. This is the prayer of one who truly belongs to the Lord, one who has truly been justified by the Lord and yet is being condemned by other people, being sent away as an evildoer by people, even religious people, around him. And so this psalm is a helpful guide for all true Christians, all who are truly justified in Christ, when we, like David, take our sip out of that bitter cup of unjust condemnation which Christ drained for us. And this psalm guides us in those moments. It teaches us that when falsely condemned, a true Christian can always come confidently to God for vindication. And that's the main idea this morning. When falsely condemned, a true Christian can always come confidently to God for vindication. In this psalm, David, a true believer, comes confidently to the Lord, doing three things which we can also do if we are believers in Christ who have truly been transformed by God's grace. David comes, first, requesting God's judgment, second, rejoicing in God's worship, and third, relying on God's deliverance. So those are going to be the three points this morning: requesting God's judgment, rejoicing in God's worship, and relying on God's deliverance. First, as the beginning of the psalm shows us, when we are falsely condemned, true Christians can come to God requesting his judgment, as we see in verses 1 through 5. Even on a human level, this is something that the innocent sometimes have to do. Sometimes there are situations where someone is innocent, but the whole world is convinced that they're guilty. And sometimes those people will then ask for some kind of official inquiry, some kind of judgment to be rendered, someone to investigate the evidence because they're confident that that investigation will reveal their innocence, even though everyone thinks that they're guilty. That's what David does here. He asks for an official inquiry from the Lord, confident that it will clear his name. He says in verse 1, "Vindicate me, O Lord," or perhaps better translated even, "Judge me, O Lord." He's asking God to sit in judgment over him because he's confident that when God does so, he will find him innocent. Now, the guilty don't ask for an official inquiry, especially not from God, who knows everything. Nothing can be hidden from God, and David knows this well. He would not ask for this inquiry unless he were confident that he has nothing to hide. As he says in verse 1, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip." Now, David here cannot be claiming that he has always been perfectly sinless. If you wonder about that, just look back at the previous psalm, also written by David, where in verse 11 he says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." David knew and confessed he wasn't just a sinner, he was a great sinner. And yet David can still ask God to judge him and can still claim that he has walked in his integrity on the basis of two realities. The first reality is that though David is a sinner, he has already sought and received God's forgiveness for his sins. He has confessed his sin, and the Lord has cleansed him of his sin. And so there is no sin that he is hiding from the Lord that has not yet been addressed. He is walking in integrity in that sense. But in another sense, David can also claim that he has walked in his integrity because he's not guilty of the accusations presently being brought against him. Whatever it was that he was accused of in this moment, clearly, he was not guilty of it. He was not a hypocrite. He was not a sinister schemer. He has not done whatever it is he's being accused of. So he knows as he comes to the Lord, he is innocent of these particular accusations, and also that he has been cleansed from all of his sins which he has committed. And in the knowledge of those two things, David has nothing to hide from God or man. What he has done has been confessed and forgiven. What he has not done will be clearly revealed in the light of the Lord. And so he can confidently invite God's scrutiny in his life. This would be a deadly thing for a hypocrite to do. Because you can't hide anything from God. I hope you know that. We see the outward appearance. We can hide things from one another. But God sees the heart. He sees not only all that we've done, but all that we've thought, all that we've desired. The Lord examines the heart. His investigation will turn up the whole truth. But here, David, because he has a clear conscience before the Lord, is able to not dread God's investigation of the whole truth, but actually desire it. He wants, as all of us can begin to desire in Christ, he wants God to reveal everything, the full truth of all that he has done and all that he hasn't done, because he knows, even that with this investigation, God will forgive and justify him. So he says in verse 2, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." But notice that David's confident request for God to examine even his mind and his heart is not just based on what he knows about himself. David does not ask for this simply because he's persuaded that he is innocent of the specific charges being brought against him now, because he knows he's guilty of many other things. And so his confidence in asking for God's investigation is not just based on his innocence in this case, it's also based on God's loving kindness. You see the logic there in verses 2 and 3. Examine me, prove me, try me. Why? For, or because, your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. David has his eyes fixed on the reality that the Lord is a God of love and faithfulness to his covenant promises. And David has walked according to the word of God, either not sinning or, when he has sinned, asking the Lord for forgiveness in the way that God has appointed. And so David knows the Lord who will judge me is a God who loves me as one of his people. The Lord who will judge me is one who will keep his covenant, who will keep his word. And on the basis of who God is, David can ask for this investigation. This is a bit like our own confidence as Christians when we think about the day of judgment and rejoice to know that Scripture teaches us that all judgment has been committed to Christ our Lord. We as believers take great confidence from the fact that the one who will examine us, who will try our hearts, who will declare in the light all that has been done in the dark, he is the same one who has first died for our sins. He is our Savior who loves us and has shed his blood for us. He is the one who will judge the living and the dead. And so if we know that we are his, if we believe in him, then we can have confidence as we set our eyes on his loving kindness that he will not condemn those who have, according to his word, believed in him for our salvation. And so you see, David confidently asks God to examine him, partly on the basis of the fact that he's innocent of what he's been accused of, but more deeply on the basis of his knowledge that the Lord is his Savior and the Lord loves him as his child. So David's confidence here is based on his integrity. It's based on what he knows about who God is. But then it's also based, in verses 4 and 5, on the evidence that God has been changing David from the heart. in verses 4 and 5, David can point to some evidence that he is no hypocrite, whatever others may say, but he is truly one of God's people. And the evidence is that David has been separated from this sinful world and set apart by God's grace. There is evidence that God has moved him from the broad way that goes to destruction to the narrow way that leads to life. He has been removed from the crowd of the wicked, among whom he and we all are by nature. And God has instead set him on the road to glory. And in verses 4 and 5, he reflects on this. He indicates his separation from the assembly of the wicked when he says, "I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked." This is a mark of those who have nothing to fear from the judgment of God. This is not the cause of David's salvation or of ours. It is an evidence that God has saved him. The evidence is that there has been a change of David from the heart, and a change that makes him separate himself from the world according to these spiritual categories. Notice the distinction here is spiritual, not social. It's not that he doesn't like these people socially. It's not that they're from a different country or of a different social standing. The problem is that these people are hypocrites, evildoers, and wicked, as all of us are apart from God's grace. But now David has been changed from within by God's grace. He's begun to hate evil. He's begun to hate hypocrisy. And so he flees from the assembly of evildoers. He will not go with them. He will not sit down with them, even from the heart. He hates the evil that they are devoted to doing. This is something that God does in those whom he is truly saving. He begins to change our heart. The places we once loved to go, the people we once loved to be with, the activities that we once thought were wonderful, increasingly become distasteful and even hateful to us as we begin to perceive the evil that lurks in the assembly of the wicked. David sees that this has been happening in him, and he sees it as an evidence of the fact that he is truly the Lord's, that he has walked in integrity, that he is one who has nothing to fear from God's judgment. And based on all of these things, his knowledge of God's forgiveness and his integrity, his knowledge of God's loving kindness, his knowledge of the evidence of salvation in his life, on the basis of all these things, David can confidently ask for what the hypocrite deeply dreads. And this is a good diagnostic test for you and me. Do we dread what David desires here? David desires a full inspection. Every cabinet opened, every corner checked, nothing left in darkness, everything brought into the light by the Lord himself. He invites the light of the Lord into every corner of his life, knowing that nothing will be found there that will condemn him. No sin will be found lurking there that he's still trying to hide or hold back from the Lord. Well, what about us? The hypocrite dreads a heart inspection. In hypocrisy, we're fine with a superficial inspection for people to look at us from the outside, but we dread the thought that God might come into our house and open our closets and find all the junk we've crammed in there, hoping he wouldn't see it. Are there things that we are hiding from the Lord? Are there things crammed into the closets of our hearts where we're hoping that God won't look, that God won't see? Are we holding on to our love for the assembly of the evildoers, whether we gather with them in person or perhaps online? Are we walking in duplicity, not integrity, pretending to love the Lord, but knowing in our hearts we actually want nothing really to do with him? Well, if we find that we are in hypocrisy and we cannot yet say what David says here, there is great hope for us. There is a solution for our hypocrisy, and we're pointed to it in God's word in 1 John chapter 1. Maybe later you could turn to 1 John chapter 1 and read through it. I won't explain all of it this morning, but I think what David is describing here in verses 1 through 5 is very similar to the description of walking in the light that we find in 1 John chapter 1. In that chapter, John tells us God is light. And if we claim to have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But John's definition of walking in the light there does not require that we never ever commit sin, because he hastens to say that if we confess our sins, God will forgive us and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So walking in the light, as David does, or as 1 John 1 describes it, does not mean that we never sin. Praise the Lord, because we all do sin, as we've confessed already. But walking in the light means that we are willing to confess those sins to the Lord. We're willing to open our hearts to his inspection, that the blood of Christ, his Son, might cleanse us from all sin. David was walking in the light like that. Yes, he was a sinner, but he was a sinner who sought to have nothing to hide from the Lord, who sought to open his heart completely to the Lord's inspection. If that is where you are, as it was for David in this case, then you can have great confidence when you ask for the Lord to judge. When the world falsely condemns you as an evildoer, you can turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I want you to be the one who will judge my heart. I want you to be the one who will examine what is going on within me. And we can know, if we have faith in Christ and confess our sins, that when God examines us, he will not condemn us. In fact, we can know that if we're in Christ, if we believe in Christ, then not only God can we know that God will free us from condemnation, we can know that he already has freed us from condemnation. Ultimately, David's confidence here and our confidence as believers is only available if we are in Christ Jesus. Because Christ is the only one who always walked in his integrity. Christ is the only one who could pray Psalm 26, not only in response to some accusations, but at all times. He was the only one who never sinned and always had his heart fully open to the light of his Father in heaven. But if we believe in Christ, Scripture teaches us that that righteousness becomes our righteousness, that his righteousness becomes ours as our sins have become his and been paid for by his cross. And so if we're in Christ, we can pray Psalm 26 with confidence. We can know that in God's sight, we are righteous. That though we are sinful in ourselves, God will not condemn us. God assures us in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's why those who are in Christ Jesus can then call out to the Lord, judge me, O Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord. Examine me and prove me. We can ask for such judgment with confidence if we know that we are in Christ. And so this is the first part of David's response to false accusations. He requests this investigation, this judgment from God. But then as the psalm continues, David moves from a context of judgment to a context of worship, though I think judgment is still in view. So that brings us to our second point this morning. And it's this, that even when we are falsely condemned, we can come to God as those who are rejoicing in God's worship. Rejoicing in God's worship. That's what we see here in verses 6 through 10. This is surely one of the signs that no matter what the world says, no matter how the world condemns us, we do truly belong to the Lord. One of those signs is how we worship the Lord. And you see, that's what David indicates here. And yet notice that as he describes his worship, he does not simply say, well, I worship the Lord. I attend worship. He focuses on how he worships the Lord. And that's important because even hypocrites can worship the Lord outwardly. One who is not a believer might attend worship more frequently than one who is a believer. That's actually possible. And so it's not just the fact that David worships, but it's how he worships that strengthens his confidence in the face of his accusers. Let's look together at how David describes before the Lord his worship as he grows in confidence by describing his worship. The first thing that he points to in verse 6 is the purity of his worship. He says, I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord. And when he talks about washing his hands here, he's probably referring to the kind of public hand washing that throughout the Bible is sort of a public declaration, a ritual declaration of one's innocence. Probably the most famous example of this is a false example, the example of Pontius Pilate, who, you remember, falsely claimed his innocence of the blood of Jesus by washing his hands in the presence of the crowd. That was a hypocritical hand washing. Pilate washed his hands, but his heart was filthy. But you see, David here declares that he will wash his hands in the worship of the Lord in innocence. He's saying here that the outward ritual will match the inward reality, that he will approach the Lord not simply outwardly washing his hands, but having received the true inward cleansing that God can give. How can we possibly have a clean heart when we worship the Lord? We can wash our bodies, we can wash our clothes, but how can we wash our hearts? There's only one way to have a clean heart for you and me as sinners, and it's the way that David asks for in Psalm 51. You remember what he asks God to do in Psalm 51? He asks God, create in me a clean heart. The only way to have a clean heart in worship is to receive it by God's grace. And I think David is saying here, that is what he has done. He is washing his hands in innocence. He has been cleansed, not just outwardly in a hypocritical ritual, but inwardly, from the heart, by the grace of God. In many ways, the outward form of our worship, though it's very different than Old Testament worship, is like cleansing our hands. In our worship, we don't wash our hands in a ritual way, but we do pray and hear the preaching of the word. We partake of the sacraments. We hear God's word. We confess in prayer. And these things are our version of the Old Testament rituals. This is now how we wash our hands at the altar of God. But we can ask ourselves, do we do this with all our hearts? Are we worshiping hypocritically, pretending to seek the Lord, or are we actually seeking the Lord from the heart? Are we seeking merely to be clean on the outside or to be clean on the inside? It's the inward cleansing that truly matters. It's the inward cleansing that David is confident here he has received from the Lord. And so he says, I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord. When I approach the altar of the Lord, I will do so with clean hands and a pure heart, because God has cleansed me. The purity of his worship is a sign that he truly trusts in the Lord here, and he draws confidence from it. But there's another thing about his worship that he points to in verse 7, and that's the purpose of his worship. What is the purpose for which David worships? Why does he go to the altar of the Lord? It is not for any self-righteous or self-exalting reason. It is not to look good in the eyes of men like the hypocrites might do. As the Lord searches his heart and knows the truth, David declares, the purpose for which I have come to worship is to praise the Lord. He says here, in verses 6 and 7, that he will go about the altar of the Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Why is he at the altar of the Lord? He's there to proclaim the praise of the Lord. And this is the reason any true believer in the Lord worships, isn't it? The goal of our worship is not to exalt ourselves. The goal of our worship is not to look righteous in the eyes of others by our perfect attendance at worship. No, the goal of our worship is the glory of God. And that's why in our worship, we don't rejoice in our works and talk about how wonderful we are. We rejoice in God's wondrous works, even that miraculous work of salvation by which God takes sinners like us and removes our heart of stone and puts in their place a heart of flesh that loves the Lord. When we worship, we are not here to say, look how good we are. Our mouths and our hearts are full of the praises of the Lord. Now ask yourself, is that the goal of your worship? Is it the goal of mine? Are we here to proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all God's wondrous works? If we're not, we need to repent. But if we do see this growing in us, this greater desire to make worship about God and not about us, to give thanks to him instead of to look good in the eyes of others, if that's the purpose of our worship, then we can draw great confidence from this fact. Because yes, hypocrites and evildoers may come to worship, but they're not in worship for the glory of God. So the purpose of David's worship strengthens his confidence before the Lord, though he's being accused of evil by all around him. So he points to the purity of his worship. He points to the purpose of his worship. But then he points to his pleasure in worship, his love for worship. And you notice the contrast here, the transformation here? Earlier we saw that a sign of the transformed heart is in what it hates. It begins to hate the assembly of the evildoers. But another sign of the transformed heart is what it begins to love. We begin to love the Lord's house, as David says here in verse 8. He says, "Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." He loves the Lord's house. He loves to come to the Lord's presence in worship because he loves the Lord from a heart that has been transformed by God's grace. If you love to worship, why do you love to worship? I hope it's because the Lord is here and you love the Lord. Our love for a house is always tied to who lives in that house. And the evidence of this is the fact that most of us would much rather visit grandma's house than a multi-million-dollar mansion with an ocean view somewhere. The mansion might have a hot tub with a view and a pool besides it and a tennis court and all kinds of wonderful things that you can do. But the mansion, unless your grandmother is very, very rich, the mansion is not grandma's house. Grandma's house, though it is much more humble, has much less to do perhaps, is more beloved to you because that's where grandma lives and you love her. We can compare that to worship. In David's time, in the ancient world, there were much more visibly impressive temples than the tabernacle, the tent at which he worshiped in his day. And yet he loved the Lord's house, not the temples of the pagans, because that was where the Lord was. That was the place where God's glory dwelt. And the same is true for us as Christians, isn't it? Why do we love worship? It's because the Lord is here, ultimately. We can all confess, we don't need to pretend that this is not true. There are fancier and more fun things that we could do with our Sundays than sit here and worship the Lord. NFL stadiums are filled with people who are finding joy and pleasure in the high entertainment value of an NFL game. Lots of people love to go there on Sundays. And there are many other examples of places you could go that would be more outwardly glorious and even feel more fun to most than this place. But why do we love to come here on our Sundays? Why do we love to gather here morning and evening and worship the Lord on the Lord's Day? It's because even though it doesn't look great in the eyes of the world, this is the Lord's house. Not the building, right? But the congregation. And when we gather to worship, we know the Lord is here. And because we love the Lord, we love his house. This is an evidence of a heart transformed by grace. We might, in hypocrisy, think that it's a good idea to come to worship. We might, in our hypocrisy, make a commitment to come to worship, but we will not love the Lord's house because that's where his glory dwells. But I know many of you have hearts that are touched by God's grace, and you do love the Lord's house because the Lord is here. Not perfectly, perhaps, but in a growing way. And that's the kind of thing that David points to here as an evidence of the integrity of his faith. That though others may think he's a hypocrite, though others may think he will be condemned by God, there is a sign that God's grace is working in his life in the fact that he loves the place where God's glory dwells. And I think it's that love for God's house that produces the prayer in verses 9 and 10 that immediately follows. As David prays here, "Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes." This gathering is judgment language. We find it often in the Bible, the wicked being gathered up to be cast into judgment, like dry branches to be burned. And David, who loves the Lord's house, is pleading with the Lord, "Do not gather me up with the wicked and cast me out. Do not drive me from your presence, as the wicked will be driven away." It's possible that the things David mentions here are the things he was accused of. For he was at times accused of being a bloodthirsty man, a sinister schemer, perhaps even a bribable hypocrite. King Saul certainly accused him of such things. But David knows that God sees the truth. And so even though the whole world might be gathering him together with the wicked and the schemers and the bloodthirsty, David asked God not to gather him with them like the world is doing. He asked God not to sweep him away with the wicked. And that is a prayer that we can be confident that God will grant. Again and again, Scripture assures us that the Lord will carefully separate his people from the world in the day of judgment. I think the fear that David seems to feel here is one that's very familiar to us, and therefore one that the Lord continually addresses in his word. We can be confident that God will not slay the righteous with the wicked. We can be confident that, as Christ says in his parable, God will not uproot the wheat with the tares. We can be confident that in the day of judgment, the shepherd will separate the sheep from the goats, as Matthew 25 tells us. Even if all the world is lumping us together with those who are going away into destruction, we can be confident that Christ knows his sheep. He knows his own. He knows those who are truly his, and he will not lose one of them. David's prayer here will be granted. His soul will not be gathered and swept away with sinners, but he will instead, as he said in Psalm 23, dwell in the house of the Lord forever, that house which he loves. Well, ask yourself about your own approach to and participation in worship. If you are one who, like David, is righteous in Christ, but being falsely condemned by the world, one source of assurance that you can find is in the evidence that in the way that you approach worship, that God is working in your heart. And that increasingly in worship, you are there not to praise yourself, but to praise God. Increasingly, you are beginning to love the house of the Lord more than all the tents of sin. Increasingly, your desire is to talk of God's wondrous works, most of all the wondrous work by which he saved you through the cross of Christ. If these things are yours and growing in you, then they are a strong evidence of a true faith. They are strong supports for your assurance. And if these things are not in you, well, then pray that the Lord would begin to produce them. Pray that the Lord would change your heart, cleanse your heart, so that you might worship him from a pure heart and with love for the Lord whom you worship. Sincere worship is a powerful counterargument to false accusations. Sincere worship increases our confidence that we really do belong to the Lord. And so David here appeals to that sincere worship as he seeks to answer the false accusations that he was facing. Well, we've seen two ways that David's confidence grows in the face of false condemnations here. He first requests God's judgment, knowing he has nothing to hide. Then he grows in confidence as he reflects on how he rejoices in the worship of the Lord. And that leads to the last two verses of the psalm and our third point this morning, as we see that when we are falsely condemned, a true Christian can keep relying on God's deliverance. David here relies on God's deliverance to the end. Often we only try to do what's right as long as it seems to be working for us. Isn't that the case? And that means that when we're doing the right thing, but we start suffering for it anyway, we start to wonder, why bother doing what's right? If everyone thinks I'm wicked, why not just be wicked and get it over with? Why walk in integrity if others are condemning me anyway? And it's sadly true that often when we are condemned, we descend to the level of the accusers. We become guilty of the sins we've been accused of committing. But here, David resolves in faith to persevere on the path that he has been on. Notice if you compare the end of the psalm with the beginning, that David is resolving to continue walking in the way that he has been walking. In verse 1, he said, I have walked in my integrity. Now in verse 11, he shifts to the future tense to say, I will walk in my integrity. In verse 1, he had said, I have trusted in the Lord. Here he clearly continues to trust in the Lord by asking God, redeem me and be merciful to me. David is not driven off of his trust in the Lord by false accusations. He doubles down on that trust in the Lord. Here he takes his stand on the ground of faith, even though the world is still falsely condemning him. And he is confident that this ground is solid ground. As he says in verse 12, my foot stands in an even place. As he had said in verse 1, he will not slip. as he walks in integrity, as he trusts in the Lord, this is a place of safety, even though all the world around might be condemning him. This is the place of deliverance and life, of redemption and mercy from the Lord. And so David resolves that he will keep walking in integrity, keep trusting in the Lord, and he is confident, notice, that this will bring about his deliverance. He says in the last words of the psalm, "In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. Though they try to sweep him away with the wicked, he will still be there in the congregation of the Lord. Though he may suffer many things, in the end, he will bless the Lord for his redemption and the mercy that he's received." And so he takes his stand here, not just at the beginning, but at the end of the psalm. He will continue to walk in the path of obedience. He will continue to rely on the Lord. Well, this is a psalm, then, of great assurance and confidence. David writes here as one who possesses at this moment a strong assurance of his salvation. And this can be ours as well as Christians, as we grow in our faith. And at the same time, we must acknowledge that not all believers have such assurance at all times. Even true believers can find this assurance wavering at times, as David certainly did when he struggled greatly with his own sin. This is a psalm of assurance that sometimes may seem quite far from us. But we need to remember that there is one for whom this is not true, one who never wavered, one who always had this confidence, one who always walked in his integrity, and that one is Christ our Lord. He, not we, is the one who always walked in integrity, always kept his eyes on his Father in heaven, was always consumed by his zeal for the Lord's house. Psalm 26 may, from time to time, feel like it's true for us. It was certainly always true for Christ, and it's only in Christ that it's ever true for us. It's in Christ that, though we are not righteous in ourselves, we can claim a righteousness before the Lord. It's in Christ that we begin to be transformed from the heart so that we love to worship the Lord, and it's only in Christ that we can persevere, relying on the Lord throughout our lives, as David declares that he will do here. And so I'm not urging you to try to save yourself by doing the things that David describes here. What I'm encouraging you to do is put your faith in Christ and then rejoice when, by God's grace, these evidences begin to be produced in your life. As you increasingly begin to walk in integrity, to have an open heart before the Lord, to flee from the assembly of the wicked and rejoice in the worship of the Lord. As you, by faith, rest on Christ, you can grow in the kind of assurance that's described here. And if we gain this assurance, as David did, we have a place to stand when we're falsely accused. When we, perhaps, like Christ himself, though we are now righteous in God's sight, are declared guilty by the world, we can stand strong with faith in the Lord as we stand here on the even ground that David describes, the even ground of a true and sincere faith in the Lord. So when you are falsely accused, when you are condemned, go to the place that David goes here. Go to the Lord. Open your heart to him. Ask him for his forgiveness first, and then for his just judgment. Worship the Lord with joy. Rely on him with confidence, though surrounded by an army of false accusers, because there, as you stand before the Lord, clothed in Christ's righteousness and cleansed by Christ's blood and recreated by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can rejoice that no matter what the world says, God says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Please pray with me now. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you that you are the judge of all the earth and you will do what is right. And Lord, we praise you and thank you that in your love you have promised us that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. And Lord, we pray now that as believers in Christ, you would give us greater and growing assurance of our salvation. We pray that you would make us more confident even through the fruit of our salvation in our lives, that we really are yours. So that when the world accuses us, and when even the devil or our own conscience may begin to condemn us, we can turn to you and rejoice that we have no condemnation to dread if we are in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray for these things. Help us to walk in integrity. Help us, when we don't want to open our hearts to you that we might walk in the light. Help us to rejoice in your worship. Help us to rely on you so that through these things we may gain great confidence that we are yours and you are ours. Lord, we pray that you would save us and then that you would vindicate your people, as we know that you will do when Christ comes in glory to gather us home to him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.